Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, this morning to John chapter 4. In a way of review, we've started this year with a series of four messages. We started in the book of Haggai. What we've been looking at, though, for the start of this year, setting out a theme and a vision for our church for this year, is based on the book of Haggai. The fact that Haggai comes and rebukes the people with a message that they are taking care of their own lives and even taking things to build their own houses, but they're not building the temple. They've become apathetic toward God. They're disobedient when it comes to worship. They're just doing what they want to do and then thinking that as long as they go and offer the minimal sacrifice every week that God will be pleased with that. Well, we know from the first chapter of Haggai that God indeed was not pleased, that He brought judgments upon the people to get their attention. The good news from the book of Haggai is that He did get the people's attention, that they did repent and they started building. They built Zerubbabel's temple. As we then ended last week in Ephesians 4, looking at how it is that we are to be involved in building the body of Christ, the temple is us, it is the church, and we are to be actively working to build the church. Our theme from these four messages, though, was summarized in three words. The theme from Haggai from chapter 1 was that in order to make things right, the people had to go, they had to bring, and they had to build. That was the command that God gave. You go, you bring, and you build. You go, get what you need, bring materials back to the temple site, and build the temple. Get busy about doing the work. And that is our theme, that's our motto, that's our vision statement, that's our purpose in this new year. To go, to bring, and to build. Now we're going to enter into a series of about six messages over the next 2 months to do basically phase two of what our vision statement is. And phase two is titled, Why Go? We know that we're to go, to bring, and to build. As we applied that to the church, we're to go and make disciples. We're to bring ourselves to the altar as a living sacrifice, and we're to build the body. We focused last week on building the body. We're going to interweave the idea of being a living sacrifice all through these messages. But for the next several messages, I want to focus on this word, go. And the series title is, Why Go? Why is it that we are told go in the Scriptures? We're going to examine John chapter 4 this morning. Starting next week, we'll go through a series of messages verse by verse through the book of Jonah. And when we finish Jonah, then we're going to go through the book of Nahum. So we're going to visit two more of the minor prophets in that order. It's significant because Jonah shows us what happens when you're reluctant to go, and Nahum shows us why there is an urgency to going, why it is that we have to go and we have to preach the gospel, because God is waiting in judgment for those who do not repent. But in order to do this, we need to start by asking what the Bible tells us to go and to do. We all know the verses, or the main verses. The one first one that comes to mind, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples. We're to go into all the world, we're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that Christ has commanded. That is the Great Commission, and everybody knows that verse. Go make disciples. What is it to make a disciple? To make a disciple is to do what the last of that verse says, to teach them everything I have commanded you, to teach people the Word of God, to hold one another accountable in a personal, close relationship, to be obedient to the Word. That is one of the ways that we build the church, as we examined last week. We make disciples of one another. We teach one another the Word of God. Now, in order to do that, we have to first know the Word of God. We have to be meditating on it. We have to be reading it. We have to be memorizing it. We have to know the Word of God. What did God teach you this week in your devotional time, in your family worship time? What things did God convict you of? What things did He show you in the Scriptures? If there ever comes a week that we can meet together and ask that question and answer nothing, then something's wrong. Because we are to be not only living in the Word, taking it in, reading it and meditating on it, but we're to be sharing it with others. You see, oftentimes we think about devotions in a private sense. We have our private devotions and we don't tell anybody about it. What good is it for God to teach you something through the power of the Spirit, through the written Word, and then for you not to say anything about it to anyone else? And yet, how often do we do that? Something will become clear in the Word of God as we're meditating on it, and we take that to heart and it encourages us, and we'll implement it in our lives, but we never say a word about it to anyone. How are we supposed to know that we are growing? It's through this process of disciple-making. See, we have a wrong idea of making disciples. We take that verse, go make disciples, and that means I have something that the rest of the world needs, so I'm going to go give them what they need. No, disciple making is a two-way street. It is you teaching someone else about what God has showed you, and it's them responding and telling you what God has shown them. A relationship of discipleship is not one who is above another saying, I know you don't understand this, so I'm going to explain it so you can comprehend it. A relationship of discipleship is two people equally standing under the cross of Christ, sharing together what God is doing in their lives. The problem with most discipleship programs is it assumes that one person is going to be mature and one immature. I'm going to tell you what, it doesn't matter if you're mature or immature. If you're a fellow believer in Christ, you're to be making disciples. You're to be encouraging one another and exhorting one another with the Word of God. So our first go in the Scripture, the most predominant go that we call to mind, is go make disciples. Turn with me to Matthew 22:9. This is the parable of the wedding feast. You remember this parable? Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Here's what we understand from this parable. Jesus is talking, of course, about the nation of Israel. His son had been sent to them. There was a wedding feast to be prepared as the church is the bride of Christ and as he is the groom. And they rejected him and they would not come. They would not participate. They did not believe. And they were judged because of it. But because of that, Romans tells us that when Israel rejected the Messiah, that meant then that the Messiah could be preached to the rest of the world. Because of their rejection of Christ, now Christ has been preached to us and we have been brought into the kingdom. Verse 9 explains it. Go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Literally, whoever you see, invite them to the wedding. Now, what's our application? Go into the highways and invite whoever you see. It's not enough to go out to make disciples. How does one become a disciple in the first place? One becomes a disciple in the first place by being converted to Christ, by repenting of their sin and trusting in Him. How do they do that? The gospel tells us that day in and day out, we are to be inviting people to come to Jesus Christ. We're to be giving them an invitation, pleading with them to come, reminding them of the sacrifice that's been made, and that by repentance and faith, they can partake of eternal life. Go and invite. In Matthew 10:7, Jesus tells His disciples to go and preach, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go and preach, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is here, God is moving, and time is short. But the command there, go and preach. Now, who preaches the gospel? The immediate response is, well, of course, you're the pastor, you're the preacher, that's your title, that's your job, so you preach. Now, I understand that there are elders and teachers given to the church to preach, but who is supposed to preach the gospel? Well, the command was given to the disciples. Anybody who is a disciple of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel. We're to be proclaiming it. What does the word preach mean? What I do here formally, taking and exegeting a text of Scripture, giving an exposition of what the Bible says so that we can apply it, that is the role of preaching in the worship of the church. That's the very same thing that you're to do. Preach the word to people. Explain the Bible to people. Preach the gospel to them. Explain to them their need for a Savior. Will you meet with resistance? Absolutely. Read Matthew 10. Jesus tells them what to do when they reject you. But the important fact is not that people are going to accept or reject what you preach. The important thing is that you're told to go and to preach. And that's where our responsibility comes in. Go and preach. So we're to go and make disciples. We're to go and invite people to come to Christ. We're to go and to preach the gospel. And then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. That deals specifically with what we talked about last week from Ephesians 4, building the body. What is it that we are being equipped for in Ephesians 4? We know that we're being equipped for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the church. Equipped for the work of ministry. The word ministry means service. We're equipped to serve one another and to build the church. And we talked about it in terms of the fact that we are to be built up toward maturity. The Bible uses the word in some translations, perfection. Not that we're ever going to reach a state of being perfect in this life, but we understand that's our goal, and that's what we press toward, to be perfect, to be mature. Now, even Paul at the end of his life says, it's not that I've attained, it's not that I've arrived, it's not that I'm perfect, but what does the very next verse say? He says, but I press on toward the goal. I keep pressing on, I keep pushing to meet that goal. Well, in Hebrews 6:1, we're told this, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And we looked at Haggai. Remember in Haggai, the foundation of the temple was built, but nothing else was built. What is the foundation of the church? The apostles and prophets have laid the foundation of the church by giving us the Word of God, and we're told that Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. And here's where we've talked about getting off course. So often, okay, we've got the gospel, we believe the Bible, we're finished. But what does he say here in Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews says we need to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. In other words, move past them. It's good that we remember the gospel and that we know the gospel, but it's never good just to leave it at a foundation. We're to build on that foundation. He says, let us go on to perfection. The ESV translates that, let us go on to maturity. Let us keep moving forward to build on that foundation of Christ. It's not enough just to leave it a foundation. This would be a person who's saved but has never really done any kind of growing. They're saved. A professor of mine said it this way, we've got a lot of Christian soldiers on the battlefield and all they're wearing is a helmet. I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. But they don't know how to use the sword. They don't know how to use the shield. They're not wearing the breastplate. They don't know how to be ready to fight. The truth is we're in a warfare and it's not enough just to wear a helmet. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Go on to maturity. So four things we're told in the Bible specifically to go and to do. Go make disciples. Go and invite people to Christ. Go preach the gospel. And go mature. All of those, by the way, are active. There's nothing passive here. It's not go and sit and wait. It's go and do. Isn't it interesting then that James tells us it's not enough just to be a hearer of the word, but you have to be a doer of the word, to hear and to do what God's word says. So this is what we're supposed to go and do. So let's recap. Our vision statement for this year is to go, bring, and build. We're to be building the church. We're to be bringing ourselves to the altar of sacrifice, offering ourselves to God for His service, and we're to go. Well, we've just defined go. This is what we mean when we say now for the rest of the year, go. It means go make disciples. It means go invite people to Christ. It means go preach the gospel. And it means go mature. Keep pressing on. Keep moving. This is not sitting still. This is not letting somebody else do the work. It's not just waiting for Jesus to come back. It's actively laboring in the field. And that brings us back to John chapter 4. To labor in the field. These are the things that we must be going to do. If we do not do these things, then we cannot wonder why God does not bless us. But in John chapter 4, as we've examined worship, Jesus met the Samaritan woman by the well. In John chapter 4, early on in the text, He told her that you needed to worship God in spirit and in truth. We preached on that, what it means to worship God in spirit and truth, in one of the very first messages of our series on worship. But moving on into this chapter now, in verse 27... now His disciples are coming back. He's finishing up talking to this woman at the well, and here come the disciples. It says, at this point His disciples came, and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The disciples come back, and of course He was a Jewish man, she was a Samaritan woman. She was at the well in the middle of the day simply because she didn't want to talk to anybody. She was shunned from the community. And as she is there, Jesus talks to her, has a conversation with her, reveals Himself as the Messiah to her, and she believes. But now the disciples come back. Now these are the same disciples Jesus has been pouring His life into, teaching about, preaching, and living, and doing all of these things. And they come back, and they don't say, oh look, He's ministering to her. Oh look, she must have had a need. No, the first thing they marvel at, marvel means they're kind of astonished. They just kind of, you know, walked out of the clearing, saw Jesus sitting there talking to a woman, and went, what is He doing? What was He thinking? Jesus, don't you know you're not supposed to talk to women like that? But notice it said, no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? No, nobody wanted to question Him. They were marveled. They were astonished in their heads. They were confounded disciples. But they didn't say anything. So the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to them, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. You see, when Jesus finishes talking to this woman, the disciples totally miss what he's doing because they're confounded. What are you doing? Now, they don't ask him out loud. They don't want to offend him. They don't want to rebuke him. Well, the disciples now are wondering, what is he doing? He finishes up with the woman. The woman leaves her water pot, goes back into the city. See, she's not even concerned now with the water that she came to get from the well. Now she's found the Messiah. She's found the living water. And the first thing she wants to do is to go tell everybody else in town what she's found. Nothing else in her life is a priority at this point other than saying, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And it's not a question as if I'm not sure if he is. The question is, do you guys think maybe it's really true that he is who he says he is? What was our second go there from Matthew 22? Go and invite. That's what this woman just did. She meets Christ. She has an experience with Christ and immediately goes and tells everybody she knows, "Come and see this man." She invites them. "He told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to him. Now, John goes on in the story to talk about in the meantime what happened. But I want you to jump down to verse 39. I want you to look. This woman went and invited people to Christ. And what happened? In verse 39, it says, "Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" She gave her testimony. Remember last week we talked about the power of your testimony? Telling people what Christ is doing in your life right now. What is God accomplishing in your life? Don't ever underestimate the power of your testimony. Based upon this woman's testimony, people believed that he was the Christ. And it says, "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" What a powerful thing here. This woman is an outcast. She's shunned. She's been divorced numerous times. She's living with a man now who's not her husband. Comes out in the middle of the day to get water at the well and meets Jesus. And he, a Jewish man, takes the time to talk to this Samaritan outcast. He broke every social and cultural concern of the day to present himself to her. What does that mean for us? I don't care how uncomfortable the situation is. I don't care who you find yourself face to face with. We are to take the gospel to everybody. One of the things that tears me up about church planting today is that many people are telling other, you know, guys in seminary, "You need to go plant a church." And the first step they tell them to do is to go do a demographic study to find out the kind of group that you want to reach. Let me tell you what. There's only one group that we are supposed to be reaching: the lost. It's that simple. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter how much money you make or don't make. We are to take this message to anybody who needs it, and the whole world needs it. This woman met Christ and she went back into town, and based upon her testimony and her invitation, "Come and see this man," many in this community believed. Even more so when they heard him speak. They believed his word. His word gives faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they believed. It's interesting in verse 42, by the way. "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ." If you win a person on your testimony, don't leave them hanging on your testimony. Take them to Christ. What's the danger there? The danger there is that some people will want to be a Christian because of what they see in your life, and they want the kind of life you have, but they never move past you on to Christ. How did Paul deal with that? "You follow me just like I follow Christ." Paul said, "You're going to see me do these things as an example, but you use them and follow them not to come to me, but to follow Christ with me." It always ends at Christ. That is what we are to preach. That is where we to invite them to come. So the disciples are confounded, but she's bringing people to Christ. Now let's look back up in verse 30. Verse 30, "They went out of the city and they came to him." Now, in the meantime, here's what's happening in verse 31. "His disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" The word rabbi just means teacher. You're our leader, you're our teacher, you're our master. You need to eat. It's the middle of the day, it's lunchtime. They went off to get food, remember? That's why they had left him where he was. And so they come back. Okay, eat. "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" Now, his response is, "I've got food that you don't even know about." What did he just tell the woman before? "I don't need water out of the well. I can give you water. If you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty again." The living water, talking about himself. And then he tells these dense disciples, "I have food that you don't know about." Now, what was their response? This is how we know they are dense disciples. Their response in verse 33, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" We left, we come back, and now he says, "I don't need anything you've got. I have food to eat that you don't even know about." And where are their minds? Physically, what do you have to eat? They're still thinking on the physical realm. I think Jesus, so much of the time, uses the parables to take our minds off of the here and the now and to put them on the eternal. To move past the physical onto the spiritual, onto the true reality that we need to see with the eyes of faith. But Jesus' response is so great. He's not concerned about eating physically. And here's how he makes the point in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, what does this mean? This is my food. Food is what nourishes us, isn't it? I mean, we have to eat. We enjoy eating. We eat to nourish our bodies so that we can continue living and serving God. But think about Jesus as He was being tempted when He faced the devil in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days. He was neglecting the body, denying the body for the spiritual benefit. And as He did that, what was the first temptation? You see these stones around here? They look like little loaves of bread just baking in the dirt. Come on. You can turn it into bread. Turn the stones into bread. You can do that. You're hungry. And what was Jesus' response? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But notice Jesus didn't say, "Man shall not ever eat bread ever again." No, there's a place for eating. But He says, "Man will not live by bread alone." He lives because of the Word of God. Same thing here. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. I'm here to do God's will. That is what sustains me. That is what nourishes me. Do you want to be spiritually nourished? How do we do that? What's another way that Jesus exemplified this? In Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What does that beatitude say? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And what does the word righteous mean? To hunger and thirst after being righteous. To be righteous means to be right with God. Would you think that would be doing the will of God? If you're doing the will of God, you're right with God. Same thing. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, to be righteous. And He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after being right with God." Hunger and thirst are basic needs. We've got to eat and drink or we will perish. And Jesus says we are blessed when the very things that we need to nourish us and sustain us becomes being right with God. Because then, when we're doing His will, we will be filled. You know what the word filled means there in Matthew chapter 5? It means literally, we will be satisfied. Not just nourished, but satisfied. Have you ever eaten a meal on the go, and you've got places to be, and you're hungry, and everybody's hungry, and so you stop through the drive-thru, eat the food while you're going, and you're not hungry anymore, but are you really satisfied by the meal? If it's a cool toy you get with it, maybe. But there's no satisfaction. You just eat because you have to eat. You've filled the body, and you're not hungry anymore, so you move on. But there's no satisfaction there. You go out to a nice restaurant for Valentine's Day. That's coming up, by the way, men. Reminder, Valentine's Day is coming. You go up to a nice restaurant. You get a nice meal. You take the time to enjoy the meal with somebody that you love. And you leave the table not just full, but you leave the table satisfied. For the believer, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him." In order to be satisfied, not just nourished, but satisfied, I'm going to do His will. Now that's the difference. Today we've got a lot of fast food Christians. And they'll read the Bible and they'll memorize a few verses and they'll sing a few hymns and they're off to meet the world. But they don't take the time to be satisfied. You see, it's not enough just to eat. We eat the right things in the right way so that we are satisfied, so that we are filled. And that's what Jesus is saying. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. I'm going to do the work of God. I'm going to finish the work of God. I'm going to do what's pleasing to Him. Is that what drives you in your life? Is that what brings you satisfaction? Let me tell you, here's why I believe that so many Christians are discontent and unsatisfied with life. It's because we are told, go make disciples, go and invite people to Christ, go preach the gospel, go on to maturity, and yet we're not going because we're not doing His will. Why is it that we don't find satisfaction? It's because we think that we can come to God for what we can get instead of understanding we come to God for what we can give. It's not a matter of coming and saying, okay, God, satisfy me now. What does He say satisfies? What He says satisfies is doing something. Not receiving something, doing something. It's active. It's not that He comes and says, okay, God, satisfy me. He says, my will, where I find satisfaction from this food, from this nourishment, is doing His will and finishing His work. I'm going to press on and do what He's told me to do. I really believe that many people are discontent because they're not doing the simple things that God has already told them to do. And when they would do those simple things, they will find satisfaction. The sad thing is, though, is that we're all running around looking for satisfaction, aren't we? We all want to be satisfied. Jesus says, I want you to take your eyes off of yourself and I want you to do the will of God. And I want you to finish His work and then you will be satisfied. If you chase after God just to satisfy yourself, you will never be satisfied. But if you chase after God to obey Him and to do His will and finish His work, you will find the greatest satisfaction, a satisfaction that stands up even in the face of trials and hard times and hardship. Look at some of the first missionaries posted on my blog this week about William Carey and about others who paid a price. David Brainerd, who went and literally poured out their lives in the missionary effort to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And they faced hardship. Hudson Taylor went to China. He lost, in the course of that, he lost two wives that died on him while he was in the field. One wife died, he was remarried later, and then she died as well. He had things that were completely being taken away from him. He suffered, but he was greatly satisfied because he was doing the will and the work of God. Because we find that when we are finding nourishment in His will and in His work, we find out that no matter what the world throws at us, we can still be satisfied and we can still be content. Now look at verse 35. As we talk about laboring in the field, here's what we mean. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Verse 35, right there, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me to finish His work. What is His work? Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? What was he saying? If you look at the fields right now, he says, if you look in this physical realm based on the time of year right now that I'm telling you this, there's still 4 months to go before we harvest. And trust me, they all knew when the harvest was coming because in an agricultural society, you live for the rest of the year on that harvest. So they knew when the harvest was. It's still 4 months away. But he says, let me tell you something. Lift up your eyes. What are these? The eyes of faith. Look at the reality. You remember Elisha and his servant surrounded by the enemy? And Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And what did he see? Remember the story in the Old Testament? He saw all of the angels camped around the city preparing to defend the people of God against the enemies. These are the eyes of faith. Look at what God is really doing. And this is what Jesus says. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. Look at the fields of people. Look with the eyes of faith. Look at the harvest. Look at the fields. He says they are already white for harvest. You think it's 4 months away, but it's ripe right now. A couple of applications so that we understand what he's saying. First, when he says the fields are white unto harvest, what does that mean and what does it not mean? Let me tell you how that is misused. That is misused most often to say that people are ready to accept Christ. They're ripe for the picking. So all you have to do is go preach the gospel and they'll just convert. Bingo. Easy job. They're ready to go. The fields are ripe, so let's get to pick them. That is not what Jesus means in these verses. If we examine the rest of Scripture and look at the analogy that He's giving us, this is what He means. Harvest in the New Testament, as many times as Christ uses it, harvest refers to judgment. Harvest is the end of the age. Harvest is when Christ is coming back to judge the wicked. The harvest time is bad news in the sense that if you're not wheat, you're a tare. And if you're a tare, what happens? What's the first thing that happens in the harvest? Everything's harvested. The wheat is separated from the tares. And the tares are bound up. And what happens to them? They're thrown into the fire. What does Jesus mean then when He says the fields are white unto harvest? He's saying judgment's coming and time is short. Get out into the field. He says it in Matthew, pray that the Lord, the master of the field, would send laborers into the field. Why? Because these people in the field don't have much time. It's not that they're ready. In fact, we know this. Unless the Spirit of God is already working on somebody, they're most definitely not ready to hear the gospel preached. But it's through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit convicts them and prepares them to receive the gospel. And here's what we understand. Time is short. We looked at Ephesians 4 last week, one chapter over in Ephesians 5. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he reminds them of this in verse 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Do we have to look very hard to see that we're living in evil times? I mean, does it really take much to understand that we're surrounded by sin and wickedness? Redeem the time. Do you know what the word redeem the time, the phrase, you know what that means literally? Buy up all the time you can. To redeem it. Buy it up. And use it wisely. All of the time that you have, redeem it and use it wisely. Because the days are evil. In Matthew 13:39, as Jesus is talking, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Are we supposed to be going into the field as reapers? No, we're not reaping. We're sowing, right? We're sowing, not reaping. In that parable of the soils, what's being sown? It's the Word of God. Go and invite. Go and preach. All of this is based on these go commands. Go out into that field because time is short. We need to redeem the time. The harvest is the end of the age and it's coming sooner than you think. Revelation chapter 14, we read this. In Revelation 14, 15 and 16, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now what is he talking about here? Judgment, the end of the age. So the truth of the matter is time is short. The harvest is the end of the age, and laborers need to go into the field to sow. That is why we must go. To answer the question that we'll answer through the book of Jonah and Nahum, why go? Because time is short. We've got to sow the gospel because the harvest is coming. And he says there in John 4, look at the field. He says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have not, and you have entered into their labors. The truth is, we don't know if we're going to be sowing or reaping. We don't know if we're going to be just giving the gospel or if we're going to be bringing people to Christ as a result of the gospel they've already heard. What we do know is this, we are to go and to sow the seed. To be faithful to go and to preach wherever we are. Proverbs 22:8 says this, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. See, we're commanded to sow, and the point is we're all sowers. We're all going to be sowing something with our life. If we sow the seed of the Word of God, that will bear spiritual fruit. If we sow iniquity, our own sinfulness, iniquity, remember, is anything done in the self-will. Iniquity is anything I do to benefit me. That's iniquity. I'm doing this for my benefit. And the Bible says if you sow iniquity, if you do things just for your own benefit, for yourself, you will reap sorrow. Sorrow is the opposite of satisfaction. Whereas you do the will of God, you're satisfied, you're nourished. If you do your own will, you will be sorrowful. You will weep. And you will be empty. There will be no pleasure in that. In the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Work at being right with God. Work to do the things that please Him. Reap then mercy. Not sorrow, mercy. It's interesting, here's instructions, by the way, for sowing. Sometimes you sow the seed of the Word of God. Have you ever hit one of those plateaus where it just seems like the heavens are brass and hardened and you pray, but it never gets past the ceiling and you just wonder where God is and you don't seem to be growing? That's what He says, break up the fallow ground. Those places where it's hard, where it's dry, where there's a spiritual drought, break it up. For it's time to seek the Lord. And how do you do that? Come back in the coming weeks. That's where we're going. To look at Jonah and Nahum. At breaking up the fallow ground. So that we can not only sow for others, but so that as we sow and please God, we can reap the benefits of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Another verse that talks about reaping and sowing. And this is powerful. Listen to this. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. When we talk about these commands to go, it's not enough just to try to do the minimum. Have you ever known a student like that, or ever had a child like that, or ever known a spouse like that, who they just did the minimum that they had to do to get by? I've known a few students like that that were satisfied with C's because, after all, that's passing. They could have made A's, but, you know, why put the effort into it if you make a C, you pass? What expectations do we set for ourselves? If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, with an overabundance, what are we going to reap? Bountifully. Now listen, here's where we apply this, okay? Here's where the Word of God gets prickly. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. What are you reaping? In your life, as you are commanded to go on to maturity, to go on to make disciples, to go and preach, to go and invite, what are you reaping? Is it sparse? Spiritually, is it just barren and dry? What fruit is being produced in your life? Or is it bountifully? Is God just blessing you to the point you just don't know what to do with all of the bounty? Are you sowing bountifully? Now, God ultimately gives the increase. That's where we end up this morning. We're commanded to sow and God gives the increase. But here's the truth. If our spiritual life is barren, what have we been sowing? If our spiritual life is depressed and hard, what have we been sowing? Because it's a promise. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. But just the same, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. That's a lesson for us as we work to build up the church. We cannot be a church of people who sow sparingly. We have to sow bountifully. We have to be fulfilling these go commands. It's not enough to come to church. We have to go into the world with what we're equipped to do because of the preaching of the Word and the worship of God. Do you understand that this time that we come together to focus on God every week, it's a time to exalt Him and a time to allow Him through the Word and through the Spirit to equip us? Not so that we can go and grow in our own private devotions. That's a benefit of walking with God, but we never come for what we can get just to benefit self. That's what they were doing in Haggai. They were taking the material set aside for the temple and building their own houses. And he said, no, you build my house. You build my church. You go and you tell people what they need to be told. Go and sow bountifully. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes to the church there, and he says, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then he says this, and this is important for our study. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. How easy is it to lose heart? Are we growing weary? Are we doing what we're supposed to do and trusting God to give the increase? Or are we losing heart? What happens when you grow weary in doing good? And this is true. What happens? When you're doing what you're supposed to do, but then you get tired and you don't see the results you think you're supposed to see, what is your natural inclination? To stop doing. To grow weary in doing good, not only does it mean that you get tired of doing good, it means you stop doing good. You grind to a slow, depressing halt. An email that I sent, that I think I sent to most of you this week, from Al Mulder's convocation starting out this new year at Southern, he was talking about the role of the preacher as a servant preaching the Word of God. And he made the point that oftentimes we preach and we expect to see immediate results. And if we don't see results, then we stop preaching. And he said, what we have to understand is the Word of God is always effective. The Word of God always accomplishes what it sent forth to accomplish. Always without fail. It never returns void. And if that's true, even if we don't see immediate results, we're to keep preaching because we never know what work God is doing. God is working on people. It's about whether or not we are being equipped to go on to maturity, to go make disciples, to go invite, to go and preach, and whether or not we're leaving here and sowing bountifully and leaving the increase to God. Because what we are commanded to do doesn't have anything to do with the results that are going to be born. We don't leave and say, okay, if I get this result, then I'll press on and keep going. We're to go and to preach no matter what result we see. Think about Noah. How long did Noah preach? Over 100 years he preached while the ark was being built. How many people converted while he preached? None! He just wasn't seeker sensitive enough. He just didn't give the people what they wanted. He just didn't water that gospel down. No, and the whole world got watered down when he was finished. It's the truth that we don't preach a message that is palatable for the lost. We preach the gospel without compromise and without reluctance, and we leave the results to God. And even if we were to preach for 100 years, and God doesn't seemingly do anything on the surface, we know that His Word never returns void. David Brainerd was among the Indians for 7 years before a convert. William Carey was on the mission field in India 5 years before one person prayed to receive Christ. We read these stories about these men who went and gave their lives. Think about the prophet Jeremiah. What results did Jeremiah see in his ministry? Read the book of Jeremiah sometime. He didn't see his message accepted. And what did he do? He faithfully stood up and preached the Word. They threw him in a pit, and he preached the Word. They dragged him out of the pit, and he preached the Word. He went off into captivity, and he preached the Word. Because he knew that it's God who gives the increase, and we're not doing it for the fruit we can see. We're doing it to be faithful to God. Listen to that. There are a lot of ministries out there that are fruit-driven. What results can we see? And if we see results, then that means we're successful. Well, how do they judge success? Success usually and mostly is generated and thought to be generated by what? Numbers. If there's a lot of people and if there's a lot of money, God must be doing something. Let me tell you what. If somebody writes a book and 14 million people in the world buy it and love it, it's probably not full of the gospel because the world hates the gospel. The world is offended by the gospel, but we preach it with love for those who need to hear it. That's why we go, because time is short and the harvest is coming and we have to be burdened for souls. You see, we're not in this for what we can get. If we're in it for what we can get, our eyes aren't out on the fields. Our eyes need to be where Jesus said to put them. Look, raise up your eyes, look at the fields. Look at these people who are close to perishing. Look at these people about to step into eternity without Christ. That should move us to tears. It should move us to urgency. It should move us to action. We should never just stand aside and let people go to hell. It's not that we preach and think that God has to save everybody that we preach to, but then again, we're not doing this to bear fruit. So many people think that the people that you save is the fruit that you bear, and the more people you convert, the more fruit you're taking to heaven. Fruit is about what God does through you. And even if there's never a convert, God can still produce fruit through you. As long as you are faithful to obey what He has told you to do. Are you faithfully going? Leave the results to God. 1 Corinthians 3:7. We've looked at this several weeks actually through our messages as we've laid this vision out. But in 1 Corinthians 3, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." It's not he who plants, it's not he who waters, it's God who gives the increase. Do we believe that? Do we really believe it? That we're to go out of faithfulness, obedience to Him, and leave the results to Him, and when we don't see the results we think we need to see, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in doing good. Who knows what God is doing in the lives of the people around you as you go? And if you don't see immediate, instant results that satisfy you, and you get weary, and you stop preaching, and you stop inviting. Here's the truth. Believing in sovereignty or not, here's the point. Who knows that there's not a person that you've been ministering to who's right on the edge? And it's a matter of pressing on and being faithful. It's a matter of consistently going so that they can hear and see the truth. Why do we go then? We go because time is short, because the harvest is coming, because we've been commanded to sow and to leave the results up to God. Leave the results up to Him. Are we going? That was the question I asked a few messages ago. I thought it was a really profound question from the Word of God. If the church is not being built, if the church is not growing, then the question is not, where else can I go to church? The question is, am I building? If the church isn't growing, am I building? It's the same thing here. If you're not reaping, if you're not seeing the benefits of ministering the Word of God in people's lives, then the question is, am I sowing bountifully? Am I going? Am I motivated to preach, to invite, to make disciples, and to mature? That's the command. The command is to go. Next week we'll start in the book of Jonah. We'll examine what happens when you're reluctant to go. You know, you can be reluctant to go and God will still use it. Isn't that amazing? God really does give the increase. You can be reluctant to go. You can go the other way, and God can still do a work because it's His Word that always accomplishes what it's sent forth to accomplish. Then we'll look at Nahum. Nahum deals specifically with Nineveh and with Assyria. Who did Jonah go to preach to? Nineveh. And there was a great revival, right? You know what happened 80 years after the revival of Jonah? What happened in Nineveh? The people went back to all of their false gods. They rejected the gospel that they had heard. And Nahum was sent to say this: when Jonah came, you repented and you obeyed God. Now you've disobeyed, and here's what's going to happen. Here's the judgment that is coming. And ultimately, judgment is not something for us to fear. Judgment is something that motivates us, because the harvest is real and it's soon. And people need to hear the truth before they face that day. How are they going to hear if we don't tell them? That's Romans 10, isn't it? How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, guess what? I'm sending you this week. Go and preach. Go and invite. Go and make disciples. And as you do, continue to grow in the Word on to maturity. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would truly motivate us this week to go, to sow bountifully, not to be sparing with the seed of Your Word, but through our actions, through our words, through every person that we touch this week, that we would have in the back of our minds this motive and this purpose: to preach the gospel, to invite them to come to Christ, to make disciples. Father, help us to be faithful to obey Your Word. Truly, help this be our cry this week, that we would sow bountifully, that we would be sowing Your Word everywhere that we go, leaving the results up to You. But we know that ultimately You will glorify Yourself and You will give the increase. We know that Your Word never returns void. I pray that You would help us operate with faith in that truth, that we go not for the results we can get, but we go because we have Your promise and Your guarantee that Your will be accomplished. Help us to be obedient. Help us to express our love to You by being obedient and going this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.